If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be taking a break from our series in Luke this week because it is Christmas. And those around us seem to be a lot more interested in hearing about Jesus during Christmas time. I don't know what that is, but it seems more familiar. It seems like almost nostalgic to hear about the baby in the manger, the wise men, the shepherd, the story of Mary being visited by an angel, the stable because there's no room in the inn. Baby Jesus, after he's born, is surrounded by animals. There's something incredible about this story where God has descended to us in the form of a baby in a manger. But the challenge is, oftentimes when we think about Christmas and we talk about Christmas, we keep Jesus in the manger. I don't know about you, but I found myself this week wondering who exactly is this baby. And we need to ask ourselves this question: who is this baby in the manger? Because if we don't get the answer to that question, our Christmas will be too small. And I don't mean by that that our Christmas will be, our tree will be too small or too short, or our presents won't be expensive enough, or our lights won't, or houses won't be decorated enough with lights. That's not what I mean when I say Christmas will be too small. What I mean is that unless we see Jesus for who he truly is, we will never realize that Christmas is really only the beginning. For those of you who may be here and are exploring Christianity, I've been praying all week that God would open your eyes to see who Jesus actually is. And then for those of us who have been here for years, been Christians for maybe decades, I'm praying that God would open our eyes to see him in new light through our text this morning. Because his greatness is inexhaustible, and in a way, it's indescribable. My prayer that I've been praying all week is that we would understand exactly who Jesus is. Now, we're going to be in the book of Revelation today, and there's a common theme in the book of Revelation. Nobody seems to understand it. It's the most widely asked for book in congregations and churches that the pastor would preach on. And for pastors, it is the book that they least want to preach on because they don't get it either. So as we go into the book of Revelation, I pray that you would give me grace and be gracious with me as well. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and to Hades.'" I want you to take a moment with me. Just imagine that you are a first century Christian. This is not an easy time for you. You face hardship, trials, tribulations from all sides. There's persecution from the Jewish authorities, Jewish establishment. There's persecution from the Roman government. And I want you to imagine with me that you at this moment know people that are in your church that are imprisoned in dark dungeons. Some of them have been crucified on crosses. These are members of your church, possibly even members of your family. Some of them have been thrown in front of wild beasts. You know people personally who have been beheaded for their faith. You face daily pressure from Roman authorities to bow down and worship the emperor. And you know that if you do not, there is a very real chance that you will lose your job, your ability to provide for your family. You could lose your freedom, or you could even lose your life. See, it's under this level of persecution that first century Christians were dealing with. The churches that John is writing to, the follower of Jesus, he's writing to these seven churches who are in heavy, intense persecution. They are going through hard times. I think many of us, if we were in those same situations, many of us would begin to wonder, well, maybe our faith isn't that important. It would tempt us, right, to abandon our faith, or at least, like, tone it back a little bit, right? Tone it back. Maybe not be so public about Jesus. Maybe not take it so seriously. Maybe kind of minimize Jesus or put him on the back burner, because we could really lose our lives for this. It's who John is writing to. He knows the hardship that they're going through. Listen to what he says in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the what? The tribulation. The hardship you're going through, I'm your brother. I'm your partner. I've been imprisoned for my own faith. I want to encourage you. I want to give you hope. I want you to look forward to something. And so I'm sending you this letter about what God has revealed to me. I know it's hard. I know things are bad right now. But there's a day coming when God will return and make everything right again. So John is telling these churches. So you're in first century Christianity. You're struggling. You get a letter from John saying, hey, there's hope to be had. Let me give you a picture of exactly who it is that you worship. He goes on in verse 11. A voice like a trumpet booms behind him and says, write down what you see in a book. First off, that's trumpet. That's terrifying. If you've got a trumpet sound behind you saying, write down what you see in a book, terrifying. It's not an easy thing to do. It's one thing to write down words that you hear. It's a whole different thing to write down in words the wonder of what you see with your eyes. Can you imagine with me that you have a pen and a piece of paper? And you're standing in front of the Grand Canyon, and I tell you, write down what you see on that paper. And you look at the pen and the paper, and you look at the Grand Canyon, and you say, there's no way. There's no way I'm going to be able to capture the majesty of the Grand Canyon on this piece of paper. That's the task that John is trying to do. Feel the difficulty of that job. And he turns, and he sees the voice. I don't know how you see a voice, but he sees the voice of the one who's speaking to him, and attempts to describe him in words. And we're going to take a moment, we're going to reread some of our text this morning, and I want you to see if you can pick out the attributes of Jesus as they're spoken, okay? So we're going to reread verses 12 through 18, and we're going to try to pick out specific attributes of Jesus. Who is this guy? Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and to Hades. There's five things that I would like us to pull from this question, who is this child? 5 points that we've got in our text that I just want us to dig into for a little while. We'll go quickly because there's, I know, 5 points. I know we all want to get to lunch and have meals and all of that. I promise we'll go fast. First one, we find it in verse 13. Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, many of us don't understand what that means. The Son of Man is an Old Testament reference. We find it in Daniel chapter 10. We find it referenced all throughout the Old Testament, Son of Man. And really what it's referencing is this concept of way back in the garden when Eve and Adam, they took the fruit and ate it, and then the Lord cursed the serpent, and he cursed mankind, and he literally put enmity between the woman and the serpent and between him and her offspring. And he literally says, here's the first gospel, it's called the Proto-Evangelium. He says, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first reference to the offspring of Eve coming and destroying Satan. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. It's a reference to Old Testament prophecy. There are over 300 specific references to the coming of Jesus Christ. Those 300 references were written over a span of about 1,000 years. All of them were dealing and prophesying about how he would be born, as well as the circumstances that he would be born, the circumstances in which he would live, and the way that he would ultimately die. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. It's on the road to Emmaus that Jesus Christ is walking with people and teaching them about how all of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Son of Man. Second, Jesus is God. Now, there's a lot of subpoints on this one, so stick with me. He is, it says in verse 17, the first and the last. That's how Jesus is described, the first and the last. He is the first word in creation, and he is the last word in creation. Now, take a look at verse 8. We didn't read verse 8, but let's take a look at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1. It's referencing God the Father, and it literally calls God the Alpha and the Omega. So when Jesus takes the title of first and last, he is directly referencing himself or comparing himself to God the Father. There is an equivocation here. Jesus is infinitely old. We see it in verse 14. Jesus' hairs are white like wool or like snow. That's a deliberate biblical picture of age. So the moment that Jesus was born into this world as a baby in the manger, in that child dwelled the fullness of God bodily. And so the same child that held all of that was the one who held the God who created you and I and the stars and the universe. He's the one who spoke creation into existence. That's Jesus Christ. He is infinitely old, but it also says we see there's a picture of him being infinitely wise. Also in verse 14, this concept of white hair. In Old Testament times and in biblical times, Judaism, they would look at somebody who has white hair and the accumulation of all of the experience and say, that person is very wise. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, in this revelation, has white hair. White hair means that he's not only infinitely old, but infinitely wise as well. He is totally pure. Verse 15 talks about burnished bronze, how his feet had burnished bronze. It actually says it again in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, we have this picture of arms and legs in burnished bronze. What is burnished bronze? It's purified bronze. It means that there is no impurities in it. He is perfect, and that's the picture that we get of Jesus. Totally pure, totally just, totally righteous, completely holy. Jesus is God because he is totally pure. But he's also all-powerful. Bronze is a picture in Judaic times of power, of strength. He is all powerful, is extraordinarily powerful. And ultimately, we will see in verse 18 that death itself is controlled by Jesus. He is God. Jesus was dead for a time, now he's alive for all time. Which means that death is really controlled by Jesus. He has the keys of death and Hades, which is a reference. Having the keys of something means that you are in control of it. That means when Jesus speaks, death listens. When Jesus commands, death obeys. He has authority over death because he is God. So we know that Jesus is the Son of Man. We know that Jesus is God. Third, Jesus is the final sacrifice of sin. Go back to verse 13 with me. It describes Jesus as clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. There are 7 references to a long robe in the Old Testament. 6 out of those 7 were directly referencing the high priest. The high priest was the one who walked into the Holy of Holies and offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so when Jesus is described as having a long robe, he's literally being described as the person who walked into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and offered us once for all atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrificial systems. And so if you've ever been here and you're wondering, like, well, why in the Old Testament did they sacrifice oxen and rams and doves and goats and bulls? And in the New Testament, they don't do any of that. It's because Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the once-for-all atoning sacrifice for sins. So if you're exploring Christianity, this is the essence of why Jesus came. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, you need to know this. We've all sinned against God. We are all separated from God. And if we die in our sins, we are separated from God forever. But Jesus came to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. We weren't asking for it. We didn't want it. We didn't need it. We didn't think we needed it, but Jesus came and he offered it anyway so that he could reconcile his enemies to himself. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he came in the first place. That's what he was doing. He's not just here to be a good example for us. He came to pay the punishment, the penalty for our sinfulness and reconcile us to a holy God. That's his purpose here on earth. He had no sin to die for. He chose to die for our sins, your sins and my sins. Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin. Fourth, Jesus sees all things. Verse 14, his eyes are described as a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his gaze. He sees it all and he sees through it all. Jesus sees through all the pretense. He knows what you're doing when you're sitting at your computer. He knows what you're doing when you're joking around with your friends. He knows what you're doing. He sees inside of you. He sees your heart. No matter where you are or what you've done. He sees the stains in our hearts. He sees the impurities in our hearts. He searches every area of our hearts. Jesus sees everything we want to hide. He knows it all. Nothing in your life or my life escapes the pure and penetrating gaze of Jesus. There's nothing. We can't run from him. We can't escape him. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, he knows, he sees. He sees everything. Number 5, based off of that sight, he knows where you deserve to be. He knows where you deserve to be. Jesus determines our eternal fate. Verse 16 refers to a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is, first off, crazy, second off, terrifying. What is that? What does it even mean? What is the double-edged sword? What? Listen, there's 2 edges to what Jesus determines on our eternal fate. Edge number 1, he saves people from sin. He issues eternal salvation. The first side of the double edge is this. Jesus declares eternal salvation for every person who trusts in him. To all who trust in him, Jesus declares your sins are forgiven, you are clean, let's be in right relationship, let's live in eternity for the rest of the eternity together. You're in right relationship. You have taken my righteousness upon yourself. I have taken your sins upon myself. That's the first side of the double-edged sword, but there's another side. This is a terrifying one. Jesus issues final judgment. Jesus decrees final judgment for all who turn from him. Revelation 19, 15 and 16, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus issues final judgment. Righteously, by the way. I want to read Daniel chapter 10, just a couple verses there. It might not be on the screen, but just follow along with me. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 and verse 6. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. This isn't the first time this person has been seen. Daniel saw him in the Old Testament. If you're exploring Christianity, I just challenge you to consider anybody to consider whether or not anybody even comes close to comparing with Jesus. Well, you ask, how do you compare religious leaders and religious teachers? How do you compare those things? Start with the question, which one of these has risen from the dead? Which one of these has conquered the grave? Muhammad? No. Joseph Smith? Absolutely not. Only Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no one like Jesus. He is fully human and fully God. He is the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy. He is the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. He is infinitely old, infinitely wise. He sees all things and knows all things. His purity has no error, no blemish, whose power knows no equal. His voice resounds with authority, declaring eternal salvation and final judgment, whose face radiates with light, the one with the first and last word in creation, who is dead for a time and is alive for all time, and who rules over death itself. There is no one like Jesus Christ. And so when we think about Jesus in the manger, when we think about this baby Jesus, we need to know who he really is. Otherwise, our Christmas will be far too small. If we experience Jesus, if we know this person time after time after time, we see examples of people who experience Jesus Christ and fall on their face terrified. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. You are holy. You are righteous. I have no right to be in your presence." John fell on his face as though dead. Daniel, it says, that after we read in verses 7 and 8 of Daniel chapter 10, we see that he falls, all his strength leaves him, and he falls down. He can't even sit. He can't even stand. He can't even move because of the all-consuming presence of God. It's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. But listen, get the picture of what's happening in this passage. For all who've trusted in Jesus, for all who trust in Jesus today, Jesus literally lays his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Have no fear." Can you imagine? He's terrified. Have no fear. You encounter God, terror is the appropriate response. But Jesus comes to him and he says, "Have no fear." The same is true for Christians today. Have no fear. One of the greatest struggles we have in life is fear, isn't it? We're afraid of our political climate. We're afraid of our bosses. We're afraid of our health declining. We're afraid of COVID. We're afraid of the riots. We're afraid of everything that's going on in our culture. We're afraid of crazy drivers. We're afraid of darkness. We're afraid of nighttime. We're afraid of everything that you can imagine. Fear is a very common human condition. I want you to picture Jesus putting his hand on John's shoulder and saying, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Jesus is standing here, and it's weird because you've got these lampstands and you've got these stars that Jesus is holding. There's seven lampstands. John turns to see him. The seven lampstands, it says later, are the churches that he's writing to. It's a reference to the churches, and the stars are a reference to the angels of the churches, and he's holding these churches in his hand, and he's among the lampstands. I want you to picture what's happening. These churches are filled with Christians who are going through very dark days. So where is Jesus in the midst of all of that that's happening? He's right in the middle of them. He's right in the middle of the dark days of his people. And he's holding these stars. These stars are references to the angels of the churches, and he's taking care of the churches in the midst of all the darkness and all the pain and all the struggles. Jesus is protecting them in the midst of all that they're going through. See, the Bible is teaching, and God is saying right now to men and women who are going through all kinds of dark times. In life, Jesus is saying in the middle of it all, perhaps to you right now, have no fear. Have no fear. Why? Because Jesus is present with you. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. Doesn't mean that it's not going to be difficult. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have dark times. It just means that Jesus is going to be present with you. You don't have to fear them because he's bigger than they are. Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." For the Christian, we have no fear. None. But if you are not a Christian, my hope is that you will see the gulf of grandeur and glory that separates you from Jesus, and that you would fall on your face recognizing who he is and who you are. Specifically, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is what I would say to you. Have much fear. Have much fear. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you have not trusted in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you on the cross, if you are separated from God and in your sin and have not turned to this Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, then you have much reason to fear today. You will meet Jesus one day as either Savior or Judge. And if your sins have not been paid for by Jesus, you still have to pay. And the wages of sin is death. The Bible teaches that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the question is not, will you bow? The question is, will you bow now or will you bow then when it is too late? I urge you to trust in Jesus today, right now. I've prayed for this moment specifically all week long. If you don't know Jesus, my prayer is that you would. That you wouldn't just yawn in the face of Revelation chapter 1. That you wouldn't just tip your hat to Jesus and go about your Christmas season. My prayer is that you would take Jesus Christ and make him Lord of your life, that it would change you. I believe that God has brought you here right now to hear this news loud and clear. Your eternity hinges on how you respond to Jesus Christ. I assure you that he loves you. He came to offer sacrifice for your sin. The joy to the world that we sing about is about Jesus Christ and his love for people. He wants people to be restored to him in right relationship with him. He wants people to take that free gift of salvation. He desires for you to know him and to serve him and honor him. But if you do not, if you choose to take Jesus and throw it away, there is penalty for that. There is judgment for that. Because he's the God of the universe. He deserves your worship. He deserves your praise. He deserves your honor. And if you don't give him his due, there's penalty for that. But he's offered a sacrifice for your sin. He's made a way for you to be forgiven of all your sin and reconcile you to God forever. Trust in him today. I urge you, trust in him today. Do not let another day go by. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you should have much fear. Second Timothy 1:7. This is for believers. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. If you're a Christian, you do not have to be afraid. You do not need to be afraid of the child in the manger. But if you are not a Christian, you should. So what is our response? For every person, each one of us, as we look at this text, myself included, we have a response to make. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. When we look at who Jesus is, our response is worship. We respond in worship. We fall down and we worship him. We give him the glory due his name. And we're going to do that here in just a minute when we sing. We're going to worship him. But in addition to that, we have another response. We rise up as a witness. We rise up as a witness. Witnesses see something, and then they go tell people about it. A witness in court, people want to know what that person saw, what they experienced. It is a witness that we are called to be. And every time people experience God in the Scriptures, they always fall down in worship and rise up and witness. Every time. Think about John in this passage. He falls down in worship, and then he rises up and records what he sees in a book as a witness. Think of Isaiah. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. Jesus cleanses him, and he literally says, here I am, Lord, send me. We think of Daniel or Moses or Abraham. Think of Moses at the burning bush. Who am I? I want you to go to Pharaoh. He did the work and the will of God. Think of Abraham. Who am I, God, that you would pick me? He goes to a place that God would show him. See, when people encounter God, they're sent out as witnesses into the world. May we never cease to be amazed by the magnificence of Jesus. Never tire of gazing upon his glory. May we take this week and reflect upon the baby in the manger, remembering who Jesus actually is. Let's pray. God, please, please, please keep us from yawning and moving on with the busyness of our days. All the activities of this week, we've got so much going on. God, I pray that you would stop us. Keep us from giving a tip of the hat to Jesus. Keep us from a religious, monotonous routine. Keep us from giving Jesus nominal adherence or casual attention once a week. Jesus, you are worthy of so much more. You're worthy of our lives. You're worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our adoration. In you, we trust. We praise you. We glorify you. So help us, God. Help us, we pray, to fall down in worship and then rise up as a witness. Make us like Jesus. Be with our church. Be with Celebration Church as we end 2020. Work, continue to move, continue to change hearts and lives and build culture. Let us be a church centered around the majesty of your name. Change us. Make us like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.